Well, greetings to everybody. I'd like to certainly welcome everyone here today, especially those who are visiting with us. I know there's several here that are visiting. We're happy to have you here. I want to apologize to you. I'm sure a number of you were expecting to hear from Mr. Pennelly today, and he is not here. He's iced in Dallas. He was had a flight scheduled for yesterday morning. I'm not sure what time it was, but was exchanging emails with him off and on during the day. And the flight got changed till 3:45 in the afternoon. And he was planning at that point in time to check out of his hotel at noon so he could be over at the airport. He was staying right close to the airport. And I hope he didn't check out. But his flight got changed then from 3:45 to 6 o'clock last evening. And then the last email I got from him was about 3 or so in the afternoon saying that it was canceled entirely. And he said, I'm not going to get home until after the Sabbath. And then later he sent another email saying that he hoped he got home by the millennium. So knowing Mr. Pennelly, you can kind of imagine him saying that. But he said all of the years that he spent in Canada, and you know that he did spend a number of years there, he said he's never seen anything like this ice storm that they experienced down in Dallas. I know a number of you here probably experienced quite a bit of snow or ice even where you live, but nothing like they had down there apparently. So it was really bad. I guess all across Arkansas and on up through just east of us, it was really bad. I was talking to Brian Holman. He was down near his folks further south in Illinois with near his folks hunting down there. Said he got 15 inches, wasn't it, of snow down there. And so we were right on the edge. Thankfully, where we live, we just barely got a little coating of ice and then less than an inch of snow probably. I think we can still see the grass pointing through or showing through the snow at our place. So we're happy to be here, happy to have all of you here. And it's a kind of a special day. Mr. Pennelly wanted me to tell all of you how much he misses being here. He was looking forward to this day with the potluck and the dance this evening, and he was very much hopeful to be here. And he tried every way he could, but no way he was going to get out of Dallas yesterday. To begin the sermon, I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to begin there. Hebrews chapter 1. For those of you who are familiar, and I'm sure all of you are, with the book of Hebrews, you know it's packed full of much information, and chapter 1 even has a great deal packed into it. But here in Hebrews 1 and in verse 1, it begins this way. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We know that in the beginning there were two great God beings who formulated a plan. And that plan required that one of these God beings become a son and the other become a father. We read in the book of John, he begins his gospel stating that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word walked on the earth in the persons of Jesus Christ. But that Word became the Son. Here it says, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed, whom God has appointed heir of all things. The Word of God was the creator and, you might say from that standpoint, a possessor of all things. Because it was through the Word that all things were made. And so you could say He was the possessor of all things, but when the Word became a son, He became an heir of all of these things. And we appointed heir of all things, through whom also He, God, made the worlds. Then verse 3. who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. While in the flesh as the Son of God, he was required to fulfill all that had been prophesied about the Messiah or about the Christ. All that he was to do, he had to fulfill. This would include becoming a sacrifice for human sins. As it says here, he by himself purged our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That purging of the sins would enable others to actually become part of the very family of God. This sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, hold your place there. I want to turn back to John chapter 17. Just prior to him fulfilling that sacrifice that would enable the purging of our sins, he prayed a prayer to his Father. This was the evening before he would die on Passover day. But in this prayer, John 17 and verse 4, he states this: I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so all that had been prophesied of him, he had completed at this point, with the exception of the actual sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which he was to fulfill that next day. And now, O Father, and he prays this prayer to his Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So that prayer was fulfilled when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He took the place that he had before, but now he took it as the Son of God. All of those years that he shared with this other being, they did not have the relationship through all of those years as Father and Son. But now he is sharing that relationship as the glorified Son of God. And then in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance, notice, obtained a more excellent name than they. It is by inheritance that he obtained that. Now, what is the name here that is being referred to? What name did he inherit? Continuing to read here, in verse 5 it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Then in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But, verse 8, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he inherited the name of God. In fulfilling all that was prophesied of the Word, of the Messiah, of the Christ, he fulfilled all of those things that pointed to him. All of the sacrifices, he fulfilled all of those things. He became something more for us. He became a forerunner. He actually took the same steps after becoming fully flesh and walking on this earth in the human flesh. He began to take all of the steps that we have to take in order to enter into the family of God. He became our forerunner. He paved the way for us, and he showed us the way. He had to do all of those things. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's notice what we read there about this inheritance. First Peter 1, and in verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and notice who he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but then all of those are included in this one descriptive word, elect. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So this letter is written to the elect, and he specifically mentions some within the elect. But then in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. He's begotten us. Peter here includes himself among the elect when he said he's begotten us. The elect have been begotten again to this living hope. Not just a hope, but a living one. One that takes on life. We've been gotten again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So not only did he die in all that he had to do, but he also had to be resurrected back to life again. And we read in Romans, I think it's chapter 5, that we are saved through his life. So his life, his resurrection from the dead was also required. But let's back up and read verse 3 and then continue on into verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. To an inheritance. The elect are to receive an inheritance. This living hope involves an inheritance. And notice this inheritance is incorruptible. My margin shows that could be rendered imperishable. In other words, it becomes something that is permanent. It doesn't fade away, as it goes on to say. It's inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So we have this inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and it's reserved in heaven for us. And so it's a sure thing from the standpoint of it's there. We have to qualify for it. That's not in stone yet. But the inheritance is. All we have to do is claim it. All we have to do is do our part and accept what only Jesus Christ's sacrifice can do in order to obtain it. But then in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the elect are to be revealed in the last time then. Now Romans chapter 8. And if you've probably heard me say this before, that Romans 8 is one of my very favorite sections of Scripture. Again, it's a section of Scripture that a lot is packed into. Beginning, I want to pick it up here in verse 11. Romans 8 and in verse 11, it states this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. And so it's through the Spirit that Christ was resurrected from the dead, and it's through that same Spirit that we too can be. Then verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the elect are begotten again as children of God. That's our hope, to become a fully born child of God. And that hope needs to take on life. It needs to become a living hope. Then verse 17, and if children, then you are heirs. Again, there's an inheritance connected with this hope. And if children, then you're heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The elect's inheritance is the same as Jesus Christ. That's pretty hard to get our minds around. It's hard for me to get my mind around. That the inheritance that's included in this hope is the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has received. The elect are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. The Word became a son. Then their plan requires that the son take a wife. It's part of the plan. It's part of the purpose. Who would be this wife then becomes joint heirs with her husband. Again, it's hard to get our minds around that, but this hope that we have needs to begin to take on life. It needs to begin to live. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. For those of you who heard the last message that I gave here, it was titled Waiting for the City. We spent a little bit of time here in this on these first two verses. Today we're going to work down to another verse that we didn't even touch last time. But here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. God's great plan resulted from their love. Notice how this is put. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. They shared a oneness in perfect love. Through all eternity, they shared this oneness in perfect love. And they deeply desired to share this oneness with others. The plan required human beings to become begotten children of God. It's the only way to enter in to his family. Children who would eventually enter God's family, not just enter the family, but as the wife of Jesus Christ. The world did not know God's Son, as it states here in verse 1. When he walked on the earth, nor does the world know him now. And you heard me say just recently, those of you who've heard the last few sermons, that he's going to have to be introduced. To those who live over into the millennium will have to be introduced to the real Jesus Christ. They don't know him. They've heard a name. They've heard about somebody named Jesus. They don't know this personality. They don't know this being. They don't know what plan is being worked out. The world is oblivious to God's plan that's being worked out right in front of their eyes as well as ours. Here in verse 2 then, it goes on to say, beloved, now we are children of God. Just as certainly as an unborn child in its mother's womb is a child of its parents, now we who have been begotten again to this living hope are children of God. We are literally begotten children of God. Again, it's hard for me to get my mind around that. when you really think about how literal it has to be. It's hard to get your mind around that. But it goes on to say, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Now, it's not been revealed to the world, certainly. But as I've been trying to say here, it's hard for me to get my mind around this. I'm not sure it's been fully revealed to me yet. And I don't think it is, because the last time I spoke here, we spent quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, we only know in part. We know in part. And Paul said, we prophesy in part. So what I'm saying to you today is in part. I'm going to share with you what I've been able to see or understand. And I can't go beyond that. That's all I can share with you. And I know it's only in part. It goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 that in the Authorized Version it says we're looking through a glass darkly. And we spent a little time with this last time. We're looking through a glass darkly into the future, into that hope. And in the New King James Version, I think it says we're looking into a mirror dimly. In other words, we don't have a full and complete picture of that which is included in our hope. It's like a picture that's been painted with a broad brush. We don't see the detail. But how precious it is to see what we can see. How precious it is to know what we know and to see what we see. And we see enough and we know enough that this hope needs to begin to take on life and become a living thing. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This will be the case following our change. And we will not see, and we will not grasp fully until that occurs. But at that time, we will see him face to face, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Now we know in part, but then we will know as we are known, it says there. So that's coming. Now, again, we spent quite a bit of time in that with that part last time. I didn't even read last time verse 3. That's where I want to place the emphasis today. 1 John 3 and verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. He who has this hope in him, and again, this hope needs to take on life and become a living hope in order for one to follow through with what it says here, that one is to purify himself, just as he, Christ, is pure. Now, this word purifies here just simply means to be pure. The word pure here, referring to Jesus Christ, means freedom from defilement or impurities. Freedom from defilement or impurities. Now, this is a reference to the purification process that has its roots in the Old Testament. The Eternal instructed Israel that certain things would make them unclean or defiled. If they became defiled, they were to go through a purification process. There were basically three ways a person could become defiled. One was eating certain foods. Those foods that were designated as being unclean foods could make one defiled. Also, one could become defiled when touching a dead body. And I think as we'll move on here, you'll see that touching of a dead body was more than just a light touch. And we'll see that as we move on. But then the third thing was certain bodily conditions and diseases would make one in the state of being defiled. Here in verse 3, it's clear that John was elevating this concept to a spiritual level. Not that being defiled on a physical plane, but on a spiritual plane. The assumption is here that we have all become spiritually defiled and we all need to be purified. And we need to be purified as Jesus, the Christ, is pure. Why would that be needed? As his bride, we must be pure as he is pure. If you want a title for this message, it is The Purity of the Bride. Purity of the Bride. If this hope takes on real life and we deeply believe that we personally have this living hope, in other words, if we actually believe that we've been espoused to Jesus Christ, then we should be attempting to rid ourselves of this defilement, an attempt to stop doing those things that defile us. Let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to see the Apostle Paul writing here as if he is in the role of the friend of the bridegroom. And we're going to talk a little bit about that when we get into it here. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly," he said. "And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." Now, let me just back up and say that he's writing, of course, to one of the churches of God. He is writing, in other words, to some who are included among the elect. And some of those who have been begotten to this living hope. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, for the sake of understanding what he's saying here, let me just say a little bit. You've heard me talk about in the past about the traditions within the Jewish marriage process. Their marriage tradition was very different from ours. And Paul here is saying that he is, in his mind's view, fulfilling the friend of the bridegroom. You know, the role of the friend of the bridegroom was, in the traditions of the Jews, when a bride-to-be was selected for a given young man, and generally that was done by the parents of the groom-to-be, when the young lady was selected, a process would begin for her to prepare herself to become his bride. And when this tradition was carried out to its fullness, the two would not have direct contact with one another during this process. But the groom-to-be would communicate to his future bride through a person called the friend of the bridegroom. And he would be an assistant, you might say, to the groom-to-be. And he would carry out the instruction as to what the bride was to do to prepare herself to become his future wife. So he is seeing himself in that role. "For I have betrothed you to one husband," he said, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So when it came time for the process of preparation to be completed and the marriage supper to begin, then the friend of the bridegroom would present his bride to be to the groom. and the ceremony would begin from there. So he's seeing himself in that role. Now, we're going to see after a while that in the case of Jesus Christ and his bride, that he presents his bride himself to himself. And we'll see that as we go forward here. But here in verse 3 now, with this said in verse 2, but I fear. Let me back up a little bit here where he says that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This word chaste is the same word rendered pure in 1 John 3 in verse 3. So she is to be pure as he is pure. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Clearly, Paul is referring to a spiritual defilement here of the mind. Going beyond the physical defilement now, but taking this to the spiritual plane. So if we were to compare then these three things that would result in defilement on a spiritual plane, that which is consumed into the mind rather than unclean foods can be a source of defilement. Contact with those who are dead spiritually can defile one. And now, as I was saying before, touching a dead body, I think, was more than just the light touch. Because coming in contact with one who is dead spiritually doesn't defile you. Just that contact. But it's an involvement with. It is relying on, for instruction, let's say, someone who is dead spiritually. Or allowing that one who is dead spiritually to corrupt your thinking would result in defilement. And then the third area was the disease or some sickness that could defile you. And certainly there are spiritual sicknesses that can develop through wrong contact, through wrong consumption. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I think we're all familiar with the fact that Ephesians 5 contains that instruction of for wives and husbands regarding marriage. But Paul, in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, makes it very clear that all that he's saying here has to do with Christ and the church. So back up here in verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And as we've stated before, in several different translations, it has it gave himself up for it. He gave himself up. He, again, shared eternity as a God being. But he emptied himself of that to become a human being so that he could fulfill what is needed so others could share in his experience, so others could become co-inheritors with him. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify or set it apart and cleanse it. He was to cleanse it. And this word cleanse in the Greek means to cleanse, to make clean, to cleanse in the sense of purification, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, and it's done through the washing of water by the word, through a bathing by the words of God, by the words of truth. And then verse 27, notice this, that he might present it, that is the church, to himself, a glorious church. So rather than have someone separate playing the role or filling the role of the friend of the bridegroom, he presents the church to himself because he alone has done what is needed to bring about this purification. that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, notice, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The bride will of necessity be purified prior to the wedding. Has to happen. This is a condition that cannot be brought about by ourselves, however. We can't purify ourselves in this way. It takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we have a role to play, and there are things we are to do. Philippians chapter 4. Let's notice this. Philippians chapter 4. We definitely have our part in this process. Philippians 4, this is a scripture that you've heard read many times. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and then notice, whatever things are pure. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is any praiseworthy, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Or consume these things into the mind. Meditate and think on these things. So rather than take into the mind those things that corrupt and make you spiritually defiled, you are to take in these things that do not defile. These things that are pure and lovely and all of those other words. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just one short verse here in verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So this, in Philippians 4:8, we could liken there where we are to think on those things that don't defile, that we could connect that with the unclean foods that makes that defiles physically. So we are to not do that. We're not take in those things that defile spiritually. We're not to consume those things that defile. Now we're talking about actually getting involved in other people's sins. In other words, touching one who is dead spiritually to the point that we become involved with them. That is to be avoided. We're not to share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And again, there are only so far that we can go with that, but we are to do what we can do in this purification process. What we are able to avoid, we are to avoid. What we're able to do positively, we are to do. All the while relying on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make us pure. James 4. James chapter 4. James 4, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 4. James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This sort of connects with the sermonette that we heard earlier. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This word cleanse is the same word as we saw there in Ephesians 5, verse 26, where Jesus Christ cleanses us with his word. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So to the extent that we can, we are to do this. This word purify here is the same word that we saw in 1 John 3 and verse 3, where we are to purify. Those who have this living hope are to purify ourselves. So there is a part that we are to do. And we are to put forth the effort to do this. And again, all the while knowing that we're going to fall short on our own. It takes the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility is a major, major key in this whole process. We must recognize our inadequacies and our inability to do this on our own. But God expects us to do our part. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully. So that hope is to be there. That hope is to become alive. It is to take on life and is to become a living hope. And it becomes a living hope when we recognize the grace that is to be brought to us through the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So in order for us to fulfill that role as the bride of Jesus Christ, this is what ultimately has to happen. And we are to strive for that end now. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received from by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that hope that we have that is to be living is actually a hope in God. It's a hope in God to bring about this end. It's a hope in God to fulfill and back up what he said was permanent. And all we have to do is accept his sacrifice and strive to do our part. I want to close early today because I know this is going to be a long day. And I know how uncomfortable these chairs get to be. And so we're going to finish up fairly soon. I want to go back to 1 John chapter 3 and read those three verses again. 1 John 3 and in verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, I hope those words take on a little bit more meaning now, to know that being like Him will include being pure like Him. And He Himself has done what is required so that that can be accomplished. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure.